The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passages this morning come from 1 John, Galatians, Thessalonians, and 2 Corinthians. 1 John 4:19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. We claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4. We ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all of you who have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks again, Heidi. Welcome back to our summer sermon series that is focused on walking with God. Last week, we considered the call to walk with God in loving obedience. And one of the ways that I framed that in, just the idea of walking with God in general was by suggesting that we are called to cooperate with God's love. Religion suggests that we obey God, and therefore God must accept us based on that obedience. And if you've ever tried to relate to God in these sorts of ways, which I think we all have, then you may know just how absolutely fraught that approach to God is, with uncertainty, with, I would say, impossibility, with discouragement, with disillusionment. I could go on and on. But what the gospel teaches us, and what we need to hear again and again, is that because of the radical work that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we can now be accepted and made secure once and for all in the love of God, in the love of God. And that, in response to that radical experience of love, we can now freely obey. And this is a lot of what we're trying to think through as we talk about walking with God. To put it another way, we can now cooperate with God's love. We can freely be directed by it, though imperfectly. We can attempt to walk and function and love in and through his love. And one of the most essential ways that we're called to cooperate with God's love is by imitating his love as we engage with others, with other people, with all people, really. But as you can see from these passages that we're looking at, this really comes into strong focus as it relates to our engagement with others within the body of Christ who, perhaps like us, are also trying to walk with God. And so there's good reason for all this familial language that we find here, brothers and sisters being the most obvious repeated phrase that we get in these selection of passages. And the reason for this is because the New Testament portrays those who are seeking to walk with God as one big family, as the children of God. This is how John puts it. And please note what I just said there. I did not say one big happy family, okay, because I figured if I said it like that, I'd probably lose a few of you at least right out of the gate. That most certainly is the thing that we are called to Mark alluded to this just a moment ago. This is what we're called to strive towards as we attempt to cooperate with God's love. But this is not always the case. In fact, what we have in front of us is several excerpts from letters written to churches not unlike ours. And these are exhortations. That's what these are. They're exhortations that we find here that are calling these churches, calling us to strive in these kinds of ways. And yet, alongside of that, in many cases, these are also letters that are being written in responses, in response to churches who are not meeting these ideals that we're being exhorted to strive towards. Okay, and at the risk of sounding like a broken record, they're being exhorted to grow in their cooperation with the love of God. And you can think of it like this, and this should encapsulate the main thrust of this morning's message. Walking with God is not a solo affair. It's not a solo. We don't do it alone. And we don't do it for ourselves alone. I think it's good to note. We don't do it alone, and we don't do it for ourselves alone. It isn't an endeavor of self-realization that like Doug's out on, you know? Rather than that, it's a community endeavor. It's a journey in which I walk with God, not just for my own benefit, not just that I would experience the life of God just for myself, but that others would as well. This is the natural byproduct of us cooperating with the love of God. So here's how we're going to come at this. Let me offer up an outline, and then I'll pray. And we'll jump into these passages here. Now, before this summer is over, I'm going to make a bold promise to you all right now. Before the summer is over, I am going to offer you guys an outline that is not my standard 3-point, impressively alliterated outline. I'm going to do that. You have my solemn promise on that, but it's not coming this morning. Okay? So here is my 3-point outline with mind-blowing alliteration. You ready for it? This morning we will be considering the inclination of his love. What does it tend towards? What is it inclined towards? To the incarnation of his love. How does it often manifest itself? How does it show itself? And then lastly, the inspiration of his love. In other words, how do we truly grow in this love? So one more time on that. The inclination, the incarnation, and the inspiration of his love. Mind-blowing stuff right there. I hope you realize that I'm kidding when I say that. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much yet again for this opportunity. Just the opportunity to sit with your word, to know that your spirit abides with us here, that this church is your church that you have purchased with your own precious blood. And that speaks to us of a great commitment that you have towards us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we might know you and understand you, that we might know how to walk with you and with one another. God, I pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, the inclination of his love. If we're cooperating with God's love, what we'll begin to learn over the course of the time is that it's not about us, but that it's about him. Okay? And this is really good news. This, as you hear that, it should strike you is a word of relief. This is, and I've been saying this all along, but this is basic stuff, and yet this is really extraordinary stuff that we're talking about here. It's not about us, okay? But rather, first and foremost, it's about him, and then extending out from there, it's about others. It's about others. This is what his love shows us. This is what his love teaches us again and again and again. Now, of course, when I say that it's not about us, I don't mean somehow that like we're completely and totally inconsequential. That would not be true. This makes me think of the Apostle Paul when he's speaking in Galatians in the second chapter, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul was in touch with this personal, that was four I's and three me's, okay? He understood this. He was completely bowled over by it. Undone by the fact that Jesus had died for him personally. That Jesus had given up his life for him. And so Paul identified that this was about him. So I'm not saying it's not about us. But in his understanding of that, what it led to for him was to, in a sense, that he understood that he would need to begin to shrink and that he was shrinking out of view. Now, of course, Paul did not vanish on us. Like, Paul's personality, Paul's presence, I would say maybe more than anybody else in the Bible, just, like, comes through so thickly. I mean, he's made such an impact on our understanding. Like, we hear his personality and his voice so clearly, even throughout church history. But listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, his realization of what Jesus had done for him, that this was in fact somehow about him, that Jesus gave himself up for him, led him to gladly make it all about Jesus. It's not about me anymore, is what Paul is saying here. From now on, it's about him. And the more that he made it a point to know and to understand and to cooperate with this love that he was experiencing, it led him to say things that really teach us a lot about us. For instance, I'll give you an example. This comes from his letter to the church in Philippi. Listen closely. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to express the gospel in these really wonderful ways. And so there it is, okay, extending out. This is the love of God, the inclination of it. Extending out, stretching out further and further. And this will inevitably happen when we're knowing and understanding and cooperating with the love of God. We can expect that to happen because this is the nature of it. It has its own nature. This is the essence of the love of God. The love of God is, it will not be content to be experienced in a purely solitary sort of a way, in isolation, in a vacuum, as though it were all about us. It is about us. I just said that. I'm not trying to confuse anybody. But sometimes it is experienced in isolation for a time, but, you know, it matures, it develops from there, and then it works out from there, okay? Because it's about more than that. It's a living and active thing. God's love is alive. It's living and active. It wants to grow. It wants to multiply. It wants to run wild, if I could say it that liberally. It wants to do that. You can't contain it. It makes me think of a roller coaster ride. How many of us, let me put it this way, how many of us have not been on a roller coaster? Raise your hand. Okay, I only see one hand. I'm sorry, friend. We got to do that someday, right? If you've ever been on a roller coaster ride, man, I love the loops. I love the corkscrews. Like, they're some of the best fun about a roller coaster. But if you get on a roller coaster and you get going, to experience God's love in a solitary way and it not move out into others' lives, it's kind of like getting on that loop and getting stuck upside down in the loop. Nobody wants to get stuck on a roller coaster for any period of time. If you ever have, it's a very anxious experience. I've been on enough roller coasters that I've had that experience. You definitely don't want to get stuck upside down on a loop. It's a fearful thing. But the big thing is that a roller coaster is about movement. It's about the momentum of it. It's a wild ride, right? And it's a fun experience. And yet you know in your mind that It's got a nature. It has a design. It's going somewhere. And we just need to buckle in, ride it out, cooperate it as we go by leaning into all of those turns, and you get the idea. And similarly, the inclination of his love will always eventually lead us outward. We're not supposed to get stuck in the middle. It is no longer I who live, Paul says. It's not about me anymore. And this is really, really good news for us, that it's not about us, but that it's about him, and that his love wants to include us as it extends out to others. In fact, you see this very natural tendency, in case you're wondering, like, where are you getting this stuff from, Doug? You see this natural tendency happening in the church in Thessalonica that Paul is writing to here. So look at that passage right now. He celebrates what's happening there. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." There's a cause and effect that is happening here. Their faith is growing, it says. Their faith is growing more and more. They're walking with God. They're cooperating with his love, and the byproduct of that is love. And the love all you have for one another is increasing. It's blossoming. It's multiplying, it's growing. An apple tree grows apples. The love of God grows the love of God. And that's a very good example, I think, because this seems very organic. This is the natural inclination of the love of God. There's this momentum that's happening. Now, why is this such good news? I keep saying that. Why is this such good news that it's not about us? There's a whole lot of things reasons I could give. I could spend the whole morning doing that. We could all get up and take turns at it. But in part at least, it's good news because what I've been describing is actually quite unnatural. Not part of our average experience. Where do we live? I mean, what's our situation? You know, we live in a performance-based culture. We live in a consumer-based culture. There's so much about, like, the culture that we are cooking in, all of us, that would lead us to think that it's all about us. Living in the social media age, I'll run with this for a little bit. For those of you who are on social media in one form or another, what's often going on there? What's often going on there? And for a lot of people, a lot of it can be a personal platform. Doesn't have to be. There's a lot of good things that go on there. But for a lot of people, it could be a personal platform. A lot of it can be like a social stock market. One day you're up, the next day you're down. Like, how you doing? You know, like, putting out your posts and your comments and your hashtags and et cetera, et cetera. Because so much of what's happening there can turn into a kind of social proving ground where even when I'm pointing away from myself, even when I am, like, pointing out somebody else and something that somebody else has done that's great, this, that, and the other thing, you know, it can subtly turn into a running commentary somehow about me, as if to say, look what I've discovered. You see what I found? You see what I dug up? Aren't you impressed? Don't I have good taste? And in a variety of ways, I think that we're all susceptible to this. So if you're sitting here, you're like, well, you know, I'm not on social media, so I'm checking out at this point. No, this happens in all kinds of contexts. This can, you know, dynamic can take place at the office. This can happen at school. This can happen at, you know, some of our local community activities. And this may remind you, if you're thinking with me, this may remind you of my religion description. It can become, these sorts of things can become, I perform well out there, therefore I am accepted, or I don't perform well, and therefore I'm not accepted. I'm a social reject, this kind of thing. And it's fraught with all kinds of messy problems and dead ends. It can be paralyzing. But the good news is that this is not the inclination of God's love. This is not the inclination of God's love. And that even though it seems as though, like, you know, it's all about us, it may seem that way to you. It really isn't, because what does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel teach us? You are freely accepted, not because of your performance, but because of the performance of Jesus. And so it's all about him. And therefore you're set free from that whole confining mess You can step off the platform. You can begin to freely move towards others with the love of God in hand. People around you, they don't need to be a threat. You know, they don't need to be a chess piece. They don't have to become a means to an end. And so you can take risks in the ways that you engage with others. You can put yourself on the line because the ground beneath your feet, because of Christ, is secure, solid. So what might that look like? What might that look like? We just considered the inclination of his love. Moving on from that now, let's consider the incarnation of his love. Incarnation, if you don't know what that means, it essentially means to take on flesh, to become, to take form. So what form or forms does this love that we're talking about take on? What does it look like? And we see several examples in our passages right here of how the love of God can show up among us. But as we look at them, notice that the common thread in all of these examples that I included is that this kind of love is undeniably demanding. It's demanding. Please look back with me at this Galatians passage. Paul, he uses some of this familial language here. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, you who are actively walking with God, you who are cooperating with the love of God, you might say, you should restore that person. You should restore that person roughly." Right? Just making sure you guys are paying attention. You guys paying attention? That's not what it says. It says you should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This reads pretty easy. It took me about 3 seconds to read that. But it is not easy. This is not easy stuff. It doesn't come naturally. It requires a supernatural touch to love in this kind of way. The word caught is very instructive. If you've ever tried to get involved with someone who is tangled up in sin, it's a messy situation. It's a messy endeavor. Super messy. Especially if you're trying to get involved in the ways that Paul's describing here. If your aim is to see them restored to God rather than simply condemning them from a safe distance. If your aim is to engage them thoughtfully and gently rather than just being a bull in a china shop and just bowling over them and just, you know, unfiltered thoughts on what's going on and what their life looks like. This is demanding what we're being encouraged towards. And one of the things that this teaches us, once again, is that our walks with God are not solely about us, as we might assume. When you first heard the title of this sermon series, Walking with God, what came to your mind? What did you think of? If you're anything like me, you probably thought, awesome. A chance to learn about walking with God. I could use more of that in my life, you know? That's a really good thought, by the way. That's a good thought. However, when we think that way, we're typically just thinking of ourselves. We're thinking of how our walk, like, oh, okay, this series can help me with my walk. I can grow in my understanding and these things. But, you know, when we do that, we're not thinking about Galatians 6 here. What this teaches us is that we need each other. And therefore, we need to develop in our walk with God and grow in our cooperation with his love for the benefit of one another, not just for ourselves. Like, I need to be thinking about striving in my walk with God, not just for me, but for you. And likewise, you need to do it for me. You may need me. Stick around. I'm going to need you. We need God to form a loving community. Look at the 2 Corinthians passage. Look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is at the bottom. "The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Now, why does he do this? Why does he comfort us? How has he shown his compassion? Is it because he loves us? Well, sure. Is it because it's in his nature to move in and to care for us? Absolutely. But what does Paul highlight here? The reason he does this, Paul tells us, the reason that God comforts us is so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. our experience of the life of God is never meant to be a purely solitary experience. It was never meant to exist in a vacuum. It's costly because it ropes us in. It pulls us in and it gets us involved in its action. And its action is costly. Again, this reads very easily, but comforting, I mean, you know this. Comforting someone who is without comfort is spiritually and emotionally taxing. It's going to cost you something. Entering into the grief of someone who's lost somebody that they love is costly. It'll break your heart. But coming back to Paul Miller, who I quoted a bunch last week, he's in the time of reflection again at the top. This is what the love of God is all about. This very thing. He says, we usually recoil from the cost of love, thinking it is an alien substance, but it is the essence of love. You know, I mean, like, we're like, no, this isn't what love's about. And he's like, actually, this is exactly what love's about. This is what it's all about. This is strangely encouraging, he says, because when the pressure of love builds, we think that somehow we showed up for the wrong life. This isn't what we signed up for. Come on, you can relate to this, right? When love just gets hard, it's just like, wait a minute. Something went wrong. Something's not right. No. No. He says, but no, this is the divine path called love. If it's hard, if it's demanding, you can be pretty darn sure you're in it. It's love. This is the natural inclination of God's love, and we're called to incarnate it, to enter into the flesh of it, to take on its form, to take on its nature, its essence. And again, this is not natural for us. It must be a supernatural act, and therefore it requires us, it calls us up to take seriously our walk with God and to take seriously cooperating with his love if we hope to participate in these things. I could go on this point. We could look at 2 Thessalonians. There's a lot there, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on to our last point. I'd encourage you to look at that. Think through that passage with this lens in mind. So how do we actually grow in this? How do we cooperate in the development of a community of love? And so we've considered the inclination of love. We considered the incarnation of love, the inspiration of his love. Let me share one more quote from Paul Miller, if I could. He touches on this idea of forming a loving community. I find this very insightful. He says, the biggest problem people have in searching for community is just that. You don't find community. You create it through love. And then listen to what he says next. Look how this transforms the way you enter a room full of strangers. Our instinctive thought is, who do I know? Who am I comfortable with? So he's describing this kind of more natural to us, you know, self-concerned, self-preservational approach to others. He goes on to say, there's nothing wrong with these questions, he tells us, but the Jesus questions that create communities are, who can I love? Who is left out? That's the voice of love. Is this not precisely what Jesus did in his incarnation? Speaking of incarnation, isn't this what Jesus did? I assume he would have been a lot more comfortable if he would have stayed in heaven. If he had not entered into the flesh. If he had not entered into our experience. But his love is not insular. Its tendency, its inclination, its natural movement is to move out. In the Gospels, we see Jesus moving out to the margins, moving out to intentionally love those who you might say are the unlovable. Those who are not experiencing love. The rejects, the outcasts. He came for the sick, is what he told us, not for the well. And if you know him, that includes you. I'm not trying to insult anybody. But if you know him, that includes you. If you're walking with him, it's because he pursued you in the tangles of your sin. With great care and gentleness, he restored you. In fact, in his great compassion, the Bible tells us that he became sin for you and me. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In order that we might experience the comfort of God. In order that we might experience the God of all comforts, he embraced the discomfort of the cross. Which is a very tame way of expressing it. But you get the idea. What is the inspiration for this love? It's basic. It's extraordinary. What's the inspiration for this love? He is. There's no trick. There's no book with 3 points and alliterations. It's Jesus. How do we create a community that reflects his love? By experiencing and cooperating with his love. It's basic. It's extraordinary. This is precisely what Paul was expressing in Galatians chapter 2 that I referenced earlier. I have been crucified. Listen for what happened to Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had a personal encounter with the love of God, and it changed everything. We just need to keep pressing into this. Pressing into this is what creates loving community. Please pray with me. Father, having said these things, they suddenly don't feel very basic. But they do seem extraordinary. God, we pray that you would perform a supernatural act among us. And God, I just want to acknowledge that you have been doing that. You have been performing a supernatural act among us. That we have a community of love here. Imperfect, yes, but one that has been wrought by your Spirit. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we know that you're not finished with us. And God, we invite your continued involvement. Would you cause us to grow in our walks with you? Would you incline our hearts to yours that we might cooperate with your love? And may that love cause us to move out and extend that love to others in this room and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.